of the virgin birth. This morning we read from the London Confession of Faith 1689, and we did so obviously on purpose, and it was interesting to see how back in the 1600s that they knew that that was going to be something that was so important that it must be reflected in a confessional statement. That is one of the good reasons why we must remember that even Baptists, though many Baptists will say we're not confessional, we are, and we need to be. And those who say that they aren't are really speaking in a real sense of ignorance, because the confession is necessary. But when we come to such an awesome task as what they were faced is to put something like that into writing, what child is this? I love the way that musically the Gettys tried to put that together, that the child lay helpless in Mary's arm and close to her beating heart. As I was thinking about that, as I spent time with Helen Gehring yesterday and watching her heart beat some of its last beats and her breathing, I pictured that in my head, that as a mother so forth, and yet it was a mother that held our blessed Savior as a baby. And then in that second stanza, when it talks about his taking his first steps, and then they wanted to go on, and where he would talk about that he would be, you know, that he would have followers and so forth. But there was a day in which this baby Jesus learned to walk. There was a time he couldn't walk and he learned to walk. And it says that in the scriptures that he grew both in wisdom and in favor with God and man. And yet, he was God incarnate. And how do you put that together? Well, the London Confession of Faith was a statement of what has been considered Orthodox Christian Orthodox Christianity, that which Orthodox Christians believe. It has not been long, or was not long after his birth, that heresy crept into the church and so forth, as far as who is this child? What child is this? And so this morning, I thought that from my perspective, in the kickoff of the holiday season and the Christmas time and so forth, and with our excellent speaker next week, Dr. Alan Monroe, who was a professor at Cedarville University and a dear friend of mine, and I think you will really enjoy him tomorrow, next Sunday, that I wanted to jump in and to help you, in a sense, to begin to grasp a little bit more of the gravitas, the weightiness, the gravity of this season. That while, yes, we sing, you know, Jingle Bells and, you know, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, and I'm not bah humbug on all that, trust me. I watch Ernest Saves Christmas once a year. That just shows how bizarre I am. But, I'm not downing that at all, but there is a gravitas. There is a sense of real gravity, a weightiness to this season that we call Christmas that we need not forget. And I want us to review that this morning. Now, as you know, or as many know, the visitors probably don't, that I was studying to be a zoo veterinarian. And so I love it when I can talk a little bit about the biology of some things. And so this morning, I was reflecting upon an article that I had read concerning embryology. And I love embryology, reproduction and helping endangered animals to reproduce was where I was going to devote my life. The Lord had different ideas, and then I've been able to kind of do that as a sideline hobby now. But embryology is astounding to me. And I came across this article that it said, Ways to Make Men. I thought, well, wow, that's kind of interesting. Ways to make men. Number one is a natural way. That is just the way that all of us have come into this world. There is the natural human reproductive system. But then there are unnatural ways to produce men. Or at least attempts to produce men. They are trying in different places, not legal in the United States, but in cloning or pathogenesis, using an unfertilized egg, which they have done in the nature that happens to bees, but it has happened to tadpoles, even as high as rabbits in the animal kingdom. But there are technological ways in assisted reproductive technologies where there is a difficulty in the natural way of producing a man. But there's also producing a man without a man or a woman, Adam. Or there's ways to produce a man without a woman, Eve, only a man. You think about that. Now, it's only happened once, but it has happened. There was times of divine intervention, such as Sarah and Isaac, or with Samuel and Elizabeth, with Samuel and Hannah, and then Elizabeth and John the Baptist, where God superintended over specific means, and they were conceived in unique ways with divine intervention. But there is only one account where a woman without a man produced a man, and it was a man, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're given the account. It's kind of interesting, and it was interesting to hear that the London Confession of Faith put that in there, how that the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary. Not just exactly what transpired, we don't know, but it does give us, and that holy thing which is conceived in you, you know, shall be called Emmanuel, shall be called the Son of God. Okay, so it does not mean that Jesus became the Son of God at his birth. Oh, that would be a heresy. And there have been those that have proposed that. It was that he was the Son of God, a holy child inside the womb when he was only one cell. Now, I don't really expect the London Confession of Faith to get that specific. But the Bible does, and we can at least say that with our knowledge, a common knowledge of biology, that Jesus spent 9 months, give or take a few days probably, 9 months in the womb of Mary. The second person of the Godhead, as he took on cells through cellular division. So when it says, and he humbled himself, the humbling does get, he came obedient unto death, and he humbled himself unto death. But this thing called the incarnation, even when you begin to delicately and intricately look at these things, it's extremely profound, even just biologically speaking. The importance of the virgin birth cannot be overemphasized. Now, let me kind of come back and consider that. The importance of and the significance of the virgin birth. There have been some. There was a Henry Emerson Fosdick back in the liberal days who said that the virgin birth is really not that important. There was a time back when liberalism was in its heyday that they just said, you know, it isn't so much on how he got here, it's what he did upon the cross of Calvary and everything. And so they really de-emphasized the virgin birth. There came at the time, even when I was in seminary, when different theological institutions were writing their doctrinal statements, and to get more enrollment, that they downplayed the virgin birth. I would propose to you today that you cannot downplay the virgin conception and birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and not affect what Jesus Christ did upon the cross of Calvary. He must be the Son of God if he is going to have righteousness that can be spread upon all who believe. He must be the sinless Son of Man, or he cannot offer himself up as the perfect, righteous sacrifice. You cannot remove the birth, the virgin conception and birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and not affect the rest of the gospel. So that only emphasizes the importance of it all. Now, it should not surprise us that there may be those within Christian history and in heretical positions that they might actually overstate it, and that we have a multitude of. In fact, you know, we've just come through the time of celebrating the Reformation and the five solas, and we've discussed those things and we've talked about those things. But I'm going to come back to that, to the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. Now, oftentimes, as a bunch of Baptists that do not know Roman Catholic doctrine, you might think that the Immaculate Conception refers to the conception of Jesus and it's his virgin birth and where those things go together. However, that would be inaccurate. The Immaculate Conception is a concoction. It is a heretical concoction of the Roman Catholic Church that tried to say, well, you know, she was a blessed woman. Well, the Bible says that. Well, let's face it. Any little girl that is going to be used of God to have the Holy Spirit overshadow her and implant in her the Son of God, that's pretty blessed. That was a tremendous honor. We never want to downplay that. But the Bible gives us no indication that she was left untouched by sin nature. He was, she was not. There's nowhere taught in the Holy Scriptures, because of sola scriptura, that's the only place we can go, but that within the Scriptures that we are told how Mary, she herself was conceived. That's what the Immaculate Conception is about. That the Catholic Church, went and in their doctrines back in the Dark Ages, they wanted to, in a sense, so protect the virgin conception and birth, which at least their motivation might have been partially good. Give them credit for that. But the problem is that they came with a presupposition. Well, if Jesus was to be incubated in the uterus of a woman, I speak, you know, in a bit facetious lair, but as if he was going to be within her womb, then her womb had to be sanctified. And that meant that her conception would have to be something special. So it was the Immaculate Conception of Mary. You see, that's going too far the other way. That's trying to protect the virgin birth by going too far. But it should not surprise us that within church history, there were many other occasions where heresy concerning this doctrine has arisen. That, for example, let me just go through some of them. The Ebionites, they denied the divine nature. They say Jesus was only a man and that he lived a normal life. And then when the Spirit of God came down upon him at his baptism, that's when he became the Messiah. Well, there's a lot that we could say about that. He referred to God as his father when he was 13. If you remember, I must be about my father's business. The fact that John the Baptist leaped in the womb of Elizabeth when both of the two women were pregnant and so forth. There's plenty of things to prove the fact that that would be inaccurate. There was another heresy, the Docetics. They said they denied the reality of a real human body. I always love this one because it just really does not make sense at all. But that came up early in church history. In fact, if you know anything about 1 John, when he is amazed in 1 John and he says that we have seen him, our eyes have seen, our hands have handled. They handled Jesus. They were reclining in the upper room the night he was betrayed. And remember, part of the reclining was they would lean upon each other's their chest or their breast, and then they would pass the bowls. And remember, John was there, and John said, "Lord, which one is it?" He says, "The one that I dip in the salt." Now, if there wasn't a real body there, how did he take and dip and give to Judas? So there are many scriptural references to this, but that is a heresy that this came from the fact of saying that all matter is evil. It's kind of like the precursor or the kind of the idea of Christian Science that's neither Christian nor science. I'm sure you've heard that before, but it's always a good thing to say. The Arian heresy, now the first in that Jesus was a created being. He was the first and the highest of all created beings. Now, if that sounds a little bit familiar, good morning. We would like to share with you a watchtower. That's Jehovah's Witness heresy. I don't know about in your neighborhood, but they must get excited around Christmas because I've been visited twice this week. You see, that is a heresy. Come on. Jesus, when he refers to the firstborn, it's in reference to the resurrection. And with respect to saying that he's a created being and that he is only the first and the highest, no. He is God incarnate. Then the Apollinarians, they came along, they said that Jesus had no human spirit. They said that, okay, you have the Messiah, he's standing there, that he was a man, and that was the material part. But there was God, which was his spirit, and that was the God part. And they kind of keep them separate, but there's no oneness. And if you remember the doctrinal statement, there is one Savior. He is one person. Then the Nestorians, they came along and they said there's no real union, that he has two natures. He's really two people. I remember in seminary, they referred to that made Jesus Christ a schizophrenic. That's all I remember about them teaching that, but that is something that kept me out of the heresy. The Eutychians, they said that there's a mixture of the two natures into, and this is where blasphemy comes in, the two natures, his human nature and his God nature, were so mixed that he became a third created being. Ooh, that would be a major no. But then the Orthodox position is he's one person, two natures, 100% human, 100% God, of the same essence of God, yet he is the God-man. So that we can think of the scriptures, that we have a high priest, we have a Savior who knows what it's like to be tempted. We have a Savior who had a body so that he could be separated from it, so he could die. Because God had required, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. God had no physical body. God cannot die, but the God-man can or could and then did. And so it was necessary for our sovereign, holy, omniscient, incomprehensible God, who came up with an eternal plan whereby he could save sinners. And it was through this person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be God and man, 100%, not a third person once it was mixed, but yet they were one person, but totally separate. How can that be? I don't have the slightest idea, but I'd give my life for it. Because that's what the Bible teaches. So this morning, what I want us to do is I'm just going to ask, or I'm only going to address this issue in the way that you know how I like to respond. But what does the Bible say? Just simply, what does the Bible say? If we believe in the sola scriptura and tota scriptura, the total of scripture, what does the Bible say? What can the Bible say concerning the significance of this virgin birth? Well, the first point is this, that the Bible says it was going to happen. It was going to happen. Take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, we have the creation of the world. Clearly believe that one must believe, if you're going to be accurate with the scriptures, that is about a 6-day literal 24-hour creation week. I do not buy into the heresies of our current day and age where they say that this is a different kind of genre, that this is not historical, that it should not be considered literal or historical, but rather metaphoric and just telling us how these things kind of took place and the main meaning of them. No, I take it that this is literal. I take it's literal for several reasons, but especially for the reason that we're going to have here today. Because if Genesis chapters 1 is not literal, then what about 2 in the creation of man? Well, if 2 isn't literal, then what about chapter 3, which tells us about the fall of man and how we got into this sin mess? And if that's true, then what do we do with chapter 3 and verse 15, where we read this, God speaking, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed," capital S. I think the New King James translators did a good job at that. "He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." That's in a prophetic utterance of the coming of the Savior, the kind of the prelude gospel, the prolegomenon of the Old Testament, of the gospel, and what this is about. That the seed of Satan that comes from the sinful mankind, as Adam and Eve would become the progenitors of a fallen race, that there would be one seed that would come and crush his work. We see that as picked up again in the book of the Revelation. And so that Jesus Christ, it was foretold that God was going to send a Savior. Well, is that also just, well, that's a metaphor of poetic utterance, and that is not really to be considered literal. So you see, if you mess with the first Adam, you start messing with the second Adam, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And what do you do with the fact of the book of Isaiah, chapter 7? in Isaiah chapter 7, where we read very clearly, and one that this world, you'll see this on Christmas cards, and you hear people say these things, but one wonders if they really believe it. This is what it says in chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name God with us, Emmanuel. What do you do with a verse like that? Now, some would say, well, you know, there's different retractors. You've got D and J and all these guys. And, you know, even at that, this was written before Mary became pregnant by way of the divine act of the Spirit of God. And so no matter how you get around it, in Isaiah, it is prophesied a virgin. Now you can try and attack it. There will be those who will say, well, the term there, virgin, doesn't mean virgin. It just means a young lady. While technically that may be true, in reality, it means she's such a young lady that she would almost always be interpreted as a virgin. And the idea that she would have been protected, a very blessed young lady, just coming into the ability to have children, and at that particular point, she would conceive a son and would give birth. And then when you're given the name God with us, and this is given to the through a Jewish prophet concerning a Jewish girl, and they're going to say Emmanuel with respect to a newborn son, and you don't think that the Jews would not consider that heresy? Death penalty, unless it truly was prophesied and it did come true, and they expected it to. Israel was always looking for their Messiah. Even when Jesus came, they were looking. Now, they didn't look correctly. They're looking more for a political deliverer. Jesus was coming to save his people from their sin. They wanted to be saved from the trials of this life. They wanted to be saved from Rome. They wanted to be saved from Nebuchadnezzar. They wanted to be saved from Cyrus. They wanted to be saved from all these people. But they didn't want to be saved from their sin because they had no spiritual discernment. Now, I realize that's a New Testament principle to put in the Old Testament. It's still true. They were blinded by their sin. God's plan was to always save a people unto himself. The whole idea of the incarnation, why is it significant? Because it's part of the plan. What plan? The eternal plan for God to provide a Savior. So that even when they are asked, well, what are you going to call him? Well, we're going to call him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. Jesus was the Savior, not just the Savior politically for a nation, an ethnic group. Now, that is included, by the way, and will be future. But it is about saving sinners from their sin. And so we've got this idea that it was prophesied. So what child is this? Well, it's a child that the Bible says his birth, it was going to happen. And secondly, what the Bible says, it did happen. So it said it was going to happen, and then as you have biblical revelation, the Gospels and so forth, that it did happen. Now, it's interesting how the Bible kind of categorizes in different ways how it happened to then safeguard the marriage of Joseph and the marriage of Joseph and Mary, and the idea of his integrity, the need to be identified as the Son of God, but also the need to come from the right tribe and come from the right family. That's why we have those genealogies in the Gospels. The fact that he was a Jew and the fact that he was circumcised, he was dedicated as what little boys should be. That all that took place in a context. But what does the Bible say? The Bible says that it did happen. It happened in this way. Jesus Christ did not begin as the first creation. Rather, he left one realm and came to another. He changed in his dwelling place. John chapter 1, Pastor Daniel read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Such was in the beginning. verse 14. And the Word, which was in the beginning, was with God, was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You see, that is a theological statement of the preexistence of the Word, and the Word is given to us in definition, is the Lord Jesus Christ who came. It goes on in chapter 40, and we beheld his glory as of the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so he changed in his dwelling place. Jesus, in his teaching, his preaching, he said in John chapter 6, verse 51, I am, well, that was enough to get all the Jews ticked. He said, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Now, we refer to things like our preexistence in the zygote state of the uterus of our mothers. That's only for those biologically inclined. Before you were conceived, we refer to ourselves as the gleam in our Father's eye, right? That's it. Jesus has always existed. His eternal existence, so that he created all things. He was part of the Creator God back in Genesis 1:1. That he existed and he changed in his dwelling place. We're told that he changed in his economic status. Luke chapter 9, verse 58. It says, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but I don't have a place to lay my head. Now, if he was in heaven and he came down, that's a major change. The pillow guy, you know, you didn't open up your medicine cabinet and see the pillow guy holding my pillow, trying to sell Jesus a my pillow, did you? Because he really changed his economic status. He changed in his glory, which kind of helps support all this. The Gospel of John chapter 17, verses 1 and 5. Father, please restore unto me, what? The glory that I had with you before the world was. Do we understand what it took? You know, I started off the message by talking about that he went from the Creator God down to a single cell. Then became two cells. It's a zygote and then the gastula, blastula stage. Thinking biologically, happened to all of us. Probably forgot those words, but that all happened. And all of that happened. That is God incarnate. Kind of mind-blowing. He left the realms of glory. He changed in his position. This one we have to turn to, Philippians chapter 2. When you place this in, we oftentimes think of this passage, but in other ways, but from this point, in Philippians chapter 2, where it says, you know, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being, what? In the form of God, did not consider it something to be grasped, to be equal with God, but made of himself no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. He changed his form. And coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, right there would be a humdinger of an indication why the virgin birth is so significant. Because the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Philippi in the first century, he tied the coming of Christ in his preexistence, his birth, his life, and unto his death. But he doesn't even stop there. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth, those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So ultimately, as Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, Father, restore unto me the glory that I had with you before the world was. Whatever that pre-existence godness, you know, words begin to fail here, that pre-existence of all created things, godness, whatever was all back then, there was God and God alone, and it was full of glory, whatever it was, you know, wherever that was, that it was where God was, and it was full of glory. And then there was this plan at the beginning, in the beginning God created, and now he goes through all of that, and he The virgin birth, perfect life, death on the cross, resurrection, and then it says that his name is going to be that which will bring God glory. You do not downplay something that is going to rob God of glory. God's glory is to remain untouchable. That's why when it says in the book of Isaiah, I share my glory with no one. So it does not mean that we can't enjoy some festive things at Christmas time. But you better be careful that when you allow secularism, materialism, and everything else to creep in to this day that we remember, God became flesh and dwelt among us. And he died, he was buried, and he rose again. That Christmas time is not just the nice warm feelings of that you get when you throw some money into the Salvation Army kettle. It's a time to remember God did not forget us. God in his eternal plan and purposes sent his son out of his love so that we might have the escape from our sin, the penalty of it, the judgment of it, the wrath of it. You see, if you don't get your Christmas gift and you're disappointed, you need to ask God for forgiveness. Because if you're a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ, you already have present possession of the greatest gift that you could ever have. Everything else is piddly squat. It's, you know, I got an iPad, or I got a Kindle, or I got, I don't even know what some of those other things are, and I don't want one. But because I can't figure out how to turn them on and off and how to get books on there that won't cost me money because I'm too tight. But you know, it doesn't make any difference. It doesn't make any difference. We have the gift. And so the Bible says that it was going to happen. The Bible says it did happen. And the Bible says why it happened. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians, two passages. 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. So when we ask the question, well, why? Why is the virgin birth so important? Well, we've considered these things of what really happened, but why? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So in other words, he came so we could get in him. Because you see, in him is the only place we have the extra nos, the extra righteousness, or the righteousness that God accepts, the alien righteousness. He is the only place of safe refuge against the eternal wrath of God. That's why he came, so we could get in him. But what I find out is something that's interesting is that in 1 Peter chapter 2, please turn there with me as we hold that thought. In 1 Peter chapter 2, I want to and look at verse 24. 1 Peter 2, 24. Who himself bore our sins, and notice what it says, in his own body on the tree. If he wasn't virgin conceived, virgin born, he would have had no body. And we wouldn't be in him, and he would not have purged us from our sins on the tree, in reference to the cross. That we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Now, I don't know about you, but I can't think of any better reason to say that, that when the Bible says why it happened was for our salvation. The virgin conception doesn't save us, but it definitely opened up the only door possible so that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, can wash away and cleanse us from all sin. But so we've heard what the Bible said it was going to happen. The Bible said it did happen. The Bible says, well, what happened? Salvation made available. What I find was one more thing. The Bible also says what's going to happen. Remember, on the after the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ministered some 50 days or so. And then what? He is taken up into heaven. That same body. Though altered a tad. It's in reference before as his body and, in reference to his flesh and blood. After the resurrection, it's referenced as his flesh and bone. And I think that's kind of in reference to the fact his blood has been spilt and shed for us. But his flesh and blood. He still had the marks in the hands and the feet, but he had perfect healing. Now, that just doesn't happen. That is a miraculous. He had a miraculous, glorified body. We're told in 1 Corinthians 15, other places, that it was the first fruits, that we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We'll get a glorified body and guaranteed of the resurrection, his resurrection, and so forth. But that's ahead of the game here. I want to go back. So he rose. He had those points, in his hands, in his feet, in his side, as he offered them up to the disciples. And so they all saw that, and they saw that doubting Thomas saw that very much, was rebuked. So it was the same body. He ministered. He ate with them with his glorified body, which was an extension of the same body that he got at the time of conception. But then what? He ascends. He is seated right now at the right hand of God the Father. And the angels came, the messengers with the message. Ye men of Galilee, ye men of Lakeland, Florida. That includes women too. That's that mankind thing. I know that politically not correct, but that's all right. It still works grammatically. Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? I always loved that. I think I would have interrupted the angel. It's good it didn't happen with me. I would have been, what do you mean? Why am I gazing? My Savior just went up. This is like, what do you mean? What a moronic question. Why are you gazing up and down? Jesus just went up. But we all know what the rest of that is, right? Now, you men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up? This, here comes, same Jesus will come in like manner. If you don't believe in the virgin conception and birth of Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. If you do not believe in the virgin conception and birth of Jesus Christ, there is no second coming. And if that is true, then what on earth are we doing here? But it is true. The Bible foretold it. Jesus came as it was prophesied and fulfilled it. He then went and he's coming again. And this, my beloved brethren, is a done deal for the glory of God. As the glory of God is being remade manifest because of the obedience of the Son of God who was virgin conceived and born. And those who want to deny are wrong and are in the realms of darkness until they believe or they die. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ is absolutely important. Is it to you? Are you trusting in the virgin born, conceived, perfect Son of God who died, buried, was rose again, and is coming again? If you're not, you're still in your sin. And there's no place to hide. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven,